Welcome to Talks at Advent, homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia. Today's speaker is Father Michael Kaiser.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, God is one. Amen. The year was 1061 A.D., which was just into the new millennium for people in that day. That was the second Christian millennium. We just hit the third. Well, not just, but we're in the third. A noble Saxon woman by the name of Rakeldis was out walking on her estate. Now, for those of you who know anything about British history, the Saxons were invaders into England at one time, but as so often happens, settled down and became basically the people, intermarrying with Celts and with Angles and with Jutes and all of those names that you had to try to remember in world history and never could come up with on a test. Everybody came in. Now, the Irish came raiding and got, you know, took slaves out of the West. And you have to remember, you also had Romans who were still there speaking Latin. Roman troops up until the 4th century. So by the 10th century, it had been a bit of a mix, but the predominant population were these Saxon peoples who had come from Germanic lands centuries before and regarded themselves now as the English. They spoke a form of English that you and I would never recognize or be able to. If you think Chaucerian English is difficult to get through, Anglo-Saxon English sounded a whole lot more like German than it did English. And in a very short period of time, Rakeldis was going to become the member of a minority group. 1161 is after the split between East and West, but nobody gave a rip, really. I mean, they may not even have heard about it. You know, we have this vision of history in which at every historical event, Ted Koppel presents film at 11 and interviews the winners. Well, there was no way of getting the word around like that. The Roman Empire had long since crumbled. Nobody was riding those Roman roads and taking messages to and from Rome. The Huns had sacked at Godalming, and the Goths and the Vandals and the Visigoths and God only knows who had trashed the city. So there was no centralized government of any kind in Europe. And Britain itself, and we have to speak about Britain at this time because Scotland and Wales were not part of the country. They were their own countries. Britain itself had trouble holding it together because although probably the majority of the people were Saxons, you know, every local group had their own king. Mercia had its own king. You had the Saxons, you had all kinds of groups. And although no one knows it, they are perched on the edge of an abyss. King Edward the Confessor, who was a pious but somewhat ineffectual ruler, died without naming a successor. Never a good thing in a monarchy. There were those who felt that Harold Godwinson, whom we commemorated on Friday the 14th, should be king. And since everybody was in London for the Feast of the Epiphany, they said, hey, let's do it. And they did. They elected him king. And crowned him and anointed him and did all the things, at least in those days, that you would do in Westminster Abbey, which is to a large degree the same building that is sitting there now. The Royal and Peculiar Church of St. Peter and St. Paul is its actual name. Well, there was a group in France called the Normans. So they're led by a guy called William, who would eventually be known as the Conqueror. And William claimed that Harold had promised him the kingdom. Now, why Harold would do that is somewhat beyond me, and William never produced any proof of this, but he said that having been shipwrecked, Harold pledged on a whole pile of relics that he would give the kingdom to William if he just gave him shelter and food and what have you. That invasion would take place in 1066. So this is 1061. England is standing at the edge of an abyss because it's going to become very bad very soon. Anybody who's seen the old movie Beckett, and it is an old movie now, if you haven't seen it, rent it. You'll have an idea of what the situation in England was under the successor to William. The Saxons became the African Americans of Britain. They were regarded as uncouth, as stupid, as uneducatable, as uncultured, as untutored. The Normans, by the way, were speaking a form of French that no Frenchman would recognize today. So basically, anybody who entered into communication with anyone was speaking Latin, because that was the language that everybody understood, particularly through the church. So Ricaldus is out walking in her, out standing in her field, and she encounters another woman. And this other woman proceeds to inform her that she happens to be Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I imagine Ricaldus says, yeah. Mm-hmm. But Mary visits Ricaldus. There is a vision of Mary that Ricaldus recounts that she had. And the Blessed Virgin asks her to do something very specific. Perhaps in God's foreknowledge of what is coming down the road and how hard it's going to be for the people of Britain for a very long time. She asks Ricaldus to establish a shrine on her property. And that shrine is supposed to be a replica of the house that Jesus and Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth. This will not be the only time this happens. In Loreto, Italy, Mary did the same thing to another saint whose name at the moment happens to escape me, but to establish a replica of the holy house that the Holy Family inhabited, as a place of peace and a place of harmony. So Ricaldus does what she was told. She heads out the next day with her head keeper, whatever he was. And they found a spring someplace where there should not have been a spring. There was no water in this area. There was nothing. So they decided that was their sign. And that was where they established what now is regarded as the shrine of Our Lady of Walsingham. It's in Norfolk. It's by King's Lynn. If you ever get up to the north, it's stone cold up there. King's Lynn, I have friends. Let me know. I'll give you the number. And this is where they established the shrine. And it was already established, of course, after the Normans invaded. Because 2 weeks after they invaded, King Harold was killed at the Battle of Hastings. They cut off his head, one leg, and part of another leg, just to make certain, you know, that there was going to be no future trouble from him. We think we know where he's buried, but not exactly certain. And the Normans take over the country, and it becomes, for at least hundreds of years, a disaster. William brings his own Archbishop of Canterbury. We don't need you, thank you. I've got this guy here. I work well with him. I'm retiring you. I've been through that. It becomes a very bad time. There's civil strife. There's killing. There's overtaxation. All the stuff you read in the Robin Hood movie, all that's actually going on, except Robin Hood. But all the stuff they're talking about is actually going on. Robin Hood, by the way, was a Saxon. And yes, I believe there was somebody upon whom they based Robin Hood. It just wasn't the guys you see on in the movies. Why? Why would God have had his mother? Because she never works without permission. Have Ricaldus established this place except to be a place of peace and of prayer and of harmony. Walsingham became one of the most popular shrines in England until, of course, the time of the Protestant Reformation. They weren't really big on shrines in the Protestant years. And Henry VIII supposedly had them all destroyed, not completely, but pretty much destroyed, along with the monasteries and other things he would like to get the goodies from, because, of course, when people came to the shrine and were healed or had an intercession met or whatever, they would leave a gift of some kind. That's, you know, you gotta keep the candles burning somehow, you know, so they would bring it in. And yet people still went. They went in secret. You had other places like this too. Holywell in Wales, which is where St. Winifred was killed, is also a mystic spring which just came up out of nowhere, and where people still go. Except during the Reformation, since Roman Catholicism was an illegal religion in England, you had to go secretly. Because if you're caught at it, you're going to get killed. In fact, if you went to a Roman Catholic service, the penalty was death for both men and women. Yeah, it was, like I said, a rather bad time, even as far back, far forward as then. In the 1920s, an Anglican priest named Hope Patton was appointed to the parish in Walsingham, and he began to restore the shrine at Walsingham. The Orthodox got on board almost immediately because they regarded it as an Orthodox shrine and still do. The Romans were a little late at that and wouldn't use the same church that they built their own, but okay. So you have the Anglican shrine, you have an Orthodox congregation committed to connected to the shrine, and you have the Roman Catholics who occasionally, you know, drive by slowly and wave, you know, kind of thing. I have been there. When I was working in England, one of the things I made certain that they did was get me to Walsingham. Now, you may have figured out by now that there is a slight tinge of cynicism worked into my personality. I have only had this experience one other time, and that was once when I was going to an archdiocese convention in Detroit. And there was an Albanian church in Detroit that had a weeping icon. And it wasn't that far, so I determined I would go up and, you know, check this thing out. You know, people outside the church sometimes think we are incredibly gullible. We have had several weeping icons in our own archdiocese. We have had weeping icons in other archdioceses. And the first thing the bishop will do is come in, bless it, and say, "Begone, Satan." Because it could very well be a demonic delusion. We're not stupid. But this, you know, kept weeping and weeping. And, you know, I walked in there, and there are people wandering all over. And I just sat down. I went up to it first and venerated. And they anointed me with some of the oil. And I went back and just sat down in a pew and thought and prayed and looked and thought and prayed and looked. And was aware of an incredible sense of peace that I have only had twice in my life. The other was at Walsingham. Now, it's hard to picture this because the house they built at Nazareth is inside another building. You don't walk up and see a little house, a huge, you know, huge church. But I walked in there with a friend who had taken me there, and he went to Walsingham many times. And I stood there, and I thought, yeah, this is it. This is exactly what I had in Detroit. This is a place of peace. This is a place of prayer. This is a place of holiness. Thank you. We need peace. We need private places, and when I say private, I don't mean limited to one or two people. We need private places where we can go and experience the presence of God in ways that we cannot now. We need the presence of the holy And even though we would say that the entire world is holy, and would say so accurately, even though we say that this storefront church is holy and would say so accurately, even though we say that any time we're in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament or the icons or anything like that, we are experiencing holiness, and we would mean that. There are times when it's hard to get to the coffee hour before somebody doesn't start a fight or makes a cutting comment or gossips. Because for some reason, when we come here, however nice it is, and that was good glory excelsis this morning, by the way. You're getting that well. It kind of stays here. You know, maybe we go out and you know, have some fellowship and that sort of thing, and we say that was a nice Sunday, but then we hit Monday again, and we're driving into town, and all of that for some reason goes floating away. It's hard to keep that peace of the presence of God. So we need places like Walsingham or Holywell or whatever, anywhere, Loretto, or the Gethsemane Monastery down in Tennessee, or the Ropor Monastery in West Virginia. We need places, private places of peace that are cut off from this world, that's the wrong way to say it, but where you have the real sense that there is a difference. And absolutely, and we have to seek them out if we are going to grow. We need repentance. We need to repent of our sins. And for us to be able to repent, we need peace. We need peace in our hearts. We need peace in our minds. We need this because our sins are almost constant. We're not even aware of the number of sins we commit. Oh, the biggies, yeah. You know, I yell at my wife, or, you know, raise my hand in my kid or whatever. But all through the day, we are saying or thinking sinful thoughts. You know, maybe we just don't get along with either people we work with or with our boss. You know, maybe your sister-in-law just drives you right up the wall. Maybe it's your mother-in-law. I mean, or you. But the fact is that we are constantly saying and thinking things we don't even recognize as sin. Why? Because we're so used to doing them that they seem absolutely normal to us. So if we're going to confront our sins, if we're going to seek to overcome our sins, we need peace. And that, I believe, is why there are many more apparitions of the Blessed Virgin now than perhaps at any other time in history. In Egypt, people see her. In Greece and on Cyprus, people see her. Orthodox see her. Roman Catholics see her. I don't know about Methodists, but, you know, at least, you know, she is constantly not making big splashes. I'm not talking about Fatima or anything, you know, like that. I'm talking about just, you know, she appears to people. She may appear on the top of a church in Cairo and simply be there for hours. I mean, people stood for hours watching this woman in white walking back and forth. Frequently, she says absolutely nothing. But her very presence, as it was for Rakeldis, and it has been throughout history, is a call to seek the peace of God. Repentance is the renewal of life. But for us to do that, we have to free ourselves from the negative and turn towards absolute good. And the fact is, we often lead very negative lives. You know, I'm one of those people who, if I lose my keys in the house, will spend half an hour stomping around the house muttering about how stupid I am. That could very well be, but it really has nothing to do with losing my keys. It's a way of just, you know, kind of I got to take it out on somebody, so I'll take it out on myself. Twisted? Yeah. Yeah, really. But many of us tend to live precisely that way. Something goes wrong, and rather than saying, well, something goes wrong, we go, something went wrong! And then we go on about that for an hour. Which, of course, is not helpful. It's not helpful as emotionally or spiritually, probably not helpful to solving the problem. We also live in a profane and violent world. You know, it amuses me. Well, no, it doesn't amuse me, but it interests me that so many people are so upset over a tape that, and this is not a political statement, a tape that Trump did 11 years ago, which means that none of them have walked through a middle school campus during lunch hour, because that's exactly how the kids are talking now. We had problems with our own grandchildren. Grandchildren. Yeah. We live in a world that is not just violent, but profanely violent. 15, 20 years or so ago, I was on an airplane. I had been upgraded to first, which is a smaller section. And there was a woman on the plane, remember her seat, 1B. And she was attractive, she was well-dressed, she was a businesswoman, and she had the foulest mouth I've ever heard in my life. I mean, I thought the Navy was bad. Every single sentence included the F word, and I don't mean falafel. And it was always, "Where's that effing Bloody Mary, you stupid?" And after, I mean, you know, I am hardly prissy, but it was embarrassing as all get out for everybody else who was there. She was having a conversation with a person next to her. And after about an hour, we're all kind of cringing behind books and newspapers. Nobody even wanted to look at this woman. How in heaven's name she conducts business would be beyond me. But she must have been having some success. No, it is a very profane and violent world within which we live. And perhaps this is why I'm not predicting any apocalypse or anything like that, why Mary has become much more active, why she appears, why she speaks sometimes, why she doesn't, but always calls us to peace. I would hope that this congregation would ask for the intercessions of Our Lady of Walsingham on a regular basis, because I've been there. And I know what can be experienced there. And if we can take what is there and spread it around, this would be a good thing to do. It is my hope that maybe we could even organize a pilgrimage. Because part of having a place like this is you go to it. You don't just get postcards. You go as part of a holy activity, a pilgrimage like people would go to Jerusalem or people would go to Rome or people would go to all kinds of places. You go in order to contact the holy in a way that you don't do in your life. I happen to know an Orthodox priest who runs a tour company, Father Ilya, the Russian. But he takes tours of Orthodox to England all the time. Heck, we're going to go to Walsingham, we might as well go to Holy Well and every place else you can find there. But think about this, not about the pilgrimage, but think about the fact that there are places throughout the world where there is peace. We got a problem in this country. We're too young. We don't have places like this. You do have good places. I mean, you can make a good retreat at Gethsemane Monastery. That's where Thomas Merton was. The Rocor Monastery in West Virginia. There are good places you can find to go. Marvelous Roman Catholic monastery, traditional one in Oklahoma where I used to live. But really, you need to seek out the Orthodox sites that are sanctified by 1,000 years. Think of the people who have come to Walsingham. Think of the people who have been healed. Think of the people who have been converted from unbelief to belief. Seek the peace of the Holy House of Nazareth and keep that peace in your heart. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, God is one.
Talks at Advent. Homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia.